Let's take our Bibles once again this morning, and or I should say, let's take our Bibles and once again turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, 17 through 18. And I guess it was proper the other way too, because this is certainly not the first time we've taken our Bibles and turned to the passage. 2 Peter chapter 3, and beginning, let me get there first. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. It says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Now, I'm centering in on verse 18, but stay alert, because we're going to come back to verse 17 a little bit later in the message as well. But verse 18, "But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." Once again, there's an old cowboy saying that goes, "There was a whole heck of a lot they didn't tell me when I first signed on with this outfit." And in like manner, when I first gave my life to Christ, when I first signed on as being a Christian, there was a heaven of a lot of things they also didn't tell me. This will be Things They Didn't Tell Me, Part 3. In the previous two messages, I shared with you six things that I wasn't told when I first signed on with this Christian outfit. That I needed to count the cost, that I needed to be baptized, that is, immersed for the remission of my sins, that I needed to endure to the end, that my God has a name, that my God has a law still applicable today under the new covenant, and that there is no such thing as the separation of church and state. And there is more that I wasn't told when I first became a Christian. For example, I was never told, not only is there no such thing as the separation of church and state, and not only should Christians be involved in the political arena, in fact, Christians should be the primary influence in shaping public policy, or more specifically, Christians should be the vehicle through which Yahweh's laws are made public policy, but I also was never told that when Yahweh's laws are not the law of the land and man's laws are, no one ever told me that as a Christian that I should defy and disobey man's laws when they are contrary to Yahweh's laws. In fact, I was told just the opposite, and not just when I became a new Christian, but I can't tell you for how many years following. I was told just the opposite. I was told that it was my Christian obligation, that it was my Christian duty to submit to all government authority. Except, of course, in that rare instance, if I were asked to deny Christ. But no one ever told me that that is precisely what I was being asked to do every time the government required that I do something contrary to the laws of Christ. No, they weren't coming out, literally coming forth and saying, "I want you to deny Christ, or I'll put you under the hatchet, the axe." They weren't saying that. No, they were just asking me to deny Christ by saying that I want you to do this when He says to do something else. No one ever told me that that was what was really being done. I was told via a distorted interpretation of Romans 13 and Titus 3, and 1 Peter chapter 2, that it was required of me to submit in all matters. But I was never told about such scriptures as 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, that when interpreted correctly, commands Christians to do just the opposite, that is, to resist Antichrist, tyrannous, seditious, ungodly government authority. I wasn't told that. Now, because I know there will be Christians who don't know that there is such a command in the Bible, let's go look at it. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And I'll be concentrating on verses 8 and 9 specifically, but I want to begin with verse 6. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, it says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." Now, before reading the rest of this passage, think about what verse 6 is saying. What does it mean? What does it mean when it says to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God? Have you ever given that any thought? You know, we read it, but have you really ever given any thought? What does that mean? Well, it means to submit to God in everything. When the Apostle Paul admonished wives concerning how they are to submit to their husbands, he used as one example the church's submission to Christ as an example. And part of what he told the wives was this, quote, in Ephesians 5, 23 through 24, quote, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands." There's a lot of women don't like this part of it. They don't like the first part of it. But the rest of it is even worse. "And so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Paul used the example of the church being in submission to Christ or to God in everything as an example of how the wives are to be subject to their husbands. Now, we're not getting into that, ladies, so don't worry about that. But that shows us, that helps to explain what's being said in 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. To humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God means to submit to Him in everything. Even, or maybe I should say especially, when some other quote-unquote authority is insisting that you do otherwise. If there was probably ever a time that you needed to submit to God, that's the time. When another authority, quote-unquote, is telling you that you should be doing something other than what he is asking you to do. Don't forget Yahshua's admonition in Matthew 6 and verse 24, where he said, "No man can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and despise the other, or else he will hold to one and he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The cowboy rendition of that goes something like this: "You can't fight a horse and work cattle at the same time. It just doesn't work." Now, I don't care what the majority of Christianity is telling you. You can't serve both God and government when the two are antithetical to each other. It don't work. Excuse the English. It just don't work. Doesn't work, excuse me. And the inevitable consequence of trying to do so is depicted for us in John's account of Yeshua's trial and crucifixion. Turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we'll begin with verse 13. You can't serve two masters. It just will not work. John 19, beginning with verse 13, it says, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Yahshua forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, Behold your king," or unto the Judahites is really how it should have been translated, "but they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king?" You see, Pilate recognized who he was. And so he says, "What do you mean, crucify him? Shall I crucify your king?" And how do you suppose they responded? And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." You see, no man can serve two masters. And that's what Caesar meant, in fact, was master. If Caesar's your master, in any way or at any time, then Yahshua cannot be. For you can't serve two masters. Caesar can only be served without doing damage to your relationship to Yahweh when and where Caesar is in submission to Yahweh. You can't serve both. And that is why we are commanded in the following verses in 1 Peter chapter 5 to resist ungodly, tyrannical government authority. Let's continue, or let's pick it up again with 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. 1 Peter 5, beginning again with verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. And the reason I wanted to start there is because it contrasts. We are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, to humble ourselves in everything to God. And then in contrast, he says in a couple of verses, as we'll see later, he contrasts that there is something else that we are then to resist. Verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. What? Where in those verses is the admonition to resist ungodly authority? Isn't that exactly how the majority of modern Christendom will probably respond to that? Of course it is. Because they've never been told what this passage is really declaring, and because they've never let the Bible interpret the Bible in this instance. Which anymore is hardly in any instance do they do that anymore. Instead, they've been led to believe that this is just talking about resisting some demon of darkness that can't be seen, instead of the real flesh and blood demon that Peter was actually warning them about. And with the way that verse 8 has been translated, it's easy to see why they've made this mistake. Regrettably, the Greek word diabolos was essentially transliterated rather than literally translated, as it was in 1 Timothy 3:11 and 2 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 3:2 and verse 3. It's not a perfect transliteration, but it's certainly more of a transliteration than a translation to insert devil for the word diabolos than to translate the word for what it meant. Again, as it was in 1 Timothy 3:11, 2 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 2:3, you can read those for yourselves. Same word diabolos, translated in those passages as slanderer and false accuser, which is what the word means. You see, you put devil in there, which is more of a transliteration. It's like putting Satan for Satan in the Hebrew and Greek, transliterating it to Satan rather than translating that as adversary, as it should have been in all cases. You know, what's Satan? You know, Satan, Satan, Satan. Satan, Satan, Satan. What's that? You know, well, it's whatever somebody decided to describe it as, isn't it? Instead, it should have been translated as adversary. And diabolos should have been translated as slanderer or false accuser, which in those other three instances, indeed, it was. Now, insert the term false accuser into verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 5, and note how immediately it changes the flavor of the verse, or at least gives other options. And it's kind of hard to do this even because we have been so used to reading it as a devil in that passage. It's hard to get that image out of our mind. But think, if that had never been transliterated that way, and instead had been translated as false accuser, so that the first time you read it, that's how you read it, you wouldn't have this image of a devil, would you? You'd have a false. Oh, you'd be thinking, well, I wonder what false accuser it would be. Let me read it to you now with that retranslated. Try to wipe this devil image out of the picture, and let's read it retranslated. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the false accuser, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in the faith. You see how it puts a different flavor on it? By the way, that adversary. Your adversary, the false accuser, the word translated adversary there literally means adversary at law. So that puts a little bit different picture on it as well. Your adversary at law, the false accuser, boy, don't the courts oftentimes have full of false accusers, whether it be the attorney or the judge or some false witness? An adversary at law, a false accuser. What a different flavor. What a different possibilities there of something else. Now, what false accuser, as it should have been translated, might Peter be referring to? What false accuser or slanderer living at that time that Peter wrote that epistle, might Peter be warning his readers about. And I know probably everybody here is, or most of you are probably already ahead of the game here because we've gone over this before. But there's going to be a lot of people, again, who might get this message and they're going to be thinking, you know, how do you get government authority here? But who would have been living then that Peter could identify as an adversary at law and as a false accuser? Well, possibly Nero, who, among other things, falsely accused the Christians of burning Rome. I'd say Nero fits that pretty well. He was certainly a false accuser. Nero, who murdered, that is, devoured untold numbers of Christians. Now, that interpretation, although I'll guarantee you'll not find it in any modern commentary, has to at least be considered. And in fact, because of the rest of Peter's description of this diabolos, this false accuser, it is the only interpretation that fits. Note, the diabolos, the false accuser, is also identified as a roaring lion. Now, letting the Bible, as we've done in the past, interpret the Bible. Who does the Bible identify as roaring, devouring lions? Well, let's look at the passages again. Jeremiah chapter 50. We're just going to look at a couple. There's several that do this, but Jeremiah 50 and 51 are probably the clearest examples. Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 17, it says, Israel is a scattered sheep, the lions identifies, I mean, Israel is often described as the animal of sheep. So that's the picture. You know, and if you've got enemies of sheep, you might have wolves, you might have coyotes, you might have lions. And it says, Israel is a scattered sheep, the lions have driven him away, first the king of Assyria has devoured him, devouring lion, and the last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. Who does the Bible identify as roaring, devouring lions? Jeremiah 51, there was devouring. Let's look at Jeremiah 51, verse 38, speaking of the same. And it says in the first part of it, and they shall roar together like lions. Along with roaring lions, along with Jeremiah, the patriarchs David and Solomon, and the prophet Zephaniah, all equate oppressive tyrants as devouring roaring lions. Again, you can look these up for yourselves. Psalm 7:2, Psalms 10:9, Psalm 17:9 through 12, Psalms 22:12 through 13, Proverbs 19:12, 22, 28:15, and Zephaniah 3:3. Joe, did you get all those down? Again, you can get them later if you'd like them. Consequently, I mean, that's how many? I don't know how many. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 with the two Jeremiah passages, and there are some others that probably in Psalms that could also be used that were, you're maybe a little questionable there, but certainly possibilities. 12 witnesses to the fact that the oppressive tyrants, government authority, when it's ungodly, antichrist, is described in the Bible as roaring, devouring lions. We make so many mistakes in our interpretation of scriptures when we don't let the Bible interpret the Bible. God's the best one. God's the one who knows what these terms mean, isn't he? He's the one who has inspired them. You'd think we'd go to him to find out what they mean. Consequently, it can be ascertained that the Apostle Peter was describing some despot who falsely accused and opposed Christians. It was not some demon of darkness that Peter was warning Christians about and also admonishing them to resist. But it was instead that devil, Nero, whom he was telling them to resist, and his ungodly, tyrannical government. When I first became a Christian, I was never told that I must resist ungodly, oppressive, tyrannical government but rather just the opposite. However, the Apostle Peter, who himself with the other apostles declared that we must obey God rather than men, tells us that that is precisely what true Christians should be doing when that government is in opposition to our God. When I first surrendered my life to Christ, I also wasn't told that although the battle we fight is a spiritual battle, that it's conducted, it's carried out on a physical plane. I wasn't told that. In other words, I was never told that we have physical, flesh and blood enemies intent on destroying us, and not only our souls, but also our very lives, if they can get away with it, and our ambitions, and our objectives as Christians, or at least what should be our objective as Christians, that is Christian dominion in every sphere of life. You don't think that we don't have physical, flesh and blood enemies that want to not only destroy us, but if they can't get away with destroying us, at least destroying our objective or what should be our objective in that regard. And you don't need to remind me of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 and Ephesians 6:12, that which respectively declare the following, 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. You don't need to remind me of Ephesians 6 and 12 where it says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You don't need to remind me of those passages. However, I may need to remind you that the apostle who penned those words fought that spiritual battle on a physical plane. Better yet, let me let Paul remind you himself. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 30, for example, Paul wrote to the Corinthians that he was in danger every hour. But the question is, danger from what or whom? Satan? Or his demons? Or men? Well, let's let him tell us himself. In 2 Corinthians 11:22 and 27, he probably wrote, without question, he depicted, there's probably a better word than depicted, but he wrote out the story of his life, the battle that he fought. Spiritual as it was, he described it for what it really was. 2 Corinthians 11:22 through 27, he said, he wrote, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of the Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments. Let me see, did Satan gather him up and throw him in jail? Don't think so. Beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I have spent in the sleep. Man, we think sometimes we're persecuted because the media comes out against us. We don't even begin to compare. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and often without food, and in cold and exposure. And Satan wasn't mentioned once. Try and convince Paul and the rest of the apostles and disciples of the first century that they didn't have physical enemies. Yet it was Paul who penned those two passages in 2 Corinthians 10 and Ephesians 6. It's a spiritual battle. But don't think that it's not carried out in the physical plane. And you're sure not going to convince Paul and the other apostles and disciples of that first century that it wasn't carried out in the physical plane. I looked up every passage in the New Testament that employs the word beware. And I ended up being surprised myself. I thought it'd be, I knew that it would be overwhelmingly on one side, but I wasn't prepared for what I found. I looked every single New Testament passage that used the word beware in order to see who or what in the New Testament, Yeshua and his disciples warned us to beware of. And in light of what is so predominantly taught today, certainly somewhere in the New Testament or in the Bible, we're told to beware of Satan and his demons, right? Wrong. We're told to beware of false prophets, Matthew 7 and verse 15, of men who will deliver us up to their courts and synagogues, Matthew 10 and verse 17, of the Pharisees and their leaven, Matthew 16 and verse 6, of the scribes, Mark 12 and verse 38, of dogs, and we're not talking about bow wows here, of dogs, and this essentially are all the same people, dogs and evil workers and the false circumcision, Philippians 3, 2. We're warned to beware of men who would take us captive through philosophies and vain deceit and traditions of men, Colossians 2, 8, and of the error or deceitfulness of wicked or unprincipled men, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. But nowhere in the Bible are we told to beware of Satan and his demons. Doesn't that surprise you? Did me? I thought there'd be maybe one or two where those terms weren't translated. And that now, and somebody say, well, 1 Peter 5 verse, and verse 8 would, you know, kind of says that. Well, we've already determined it's not talking about some demon of darkness. It's talking about Nero, the false accuser of the Christians of the first century. The word beware isn't used there, although there's some similar terminology, but it's not talking about Satan. It's not talking about the devil. It's not talking about demons. It's talking about a flesh and blood enemy of Christians. In every single case when we're told to beware, we're told to beware of men. Now, I don't know about you, whether you find that interesting or not, but I sure do. Whereas the Bible, the New Testament, warns us about evil men, most of today's Christian preachers are warning their flocks against devils and demons. You know, and many times they're calling themselves New Testament churches. Meaning they're supposed to be following the pattern of the New Testament church, the one that's found in the New Testament. And yet they're not warning their flocks. How many of you can look back in your earlier Christian, Judeo-Christian, whether it be Methodist or Baptist or Church of Christ or whatever it may have been, and ever remember, and there may have been an occasion, there are some exceptions from time to time, but I'll bet you a good amount of money that it's certainly an exception in this group or any group I would talk to where they were warned, where you were told to beware of the scribes, where you were told to beware of the judges and the lawyers and the false prophets. And sometimes false prophets. They sneak in a false prophet here and there. But what about all the other things that the Peter and Yeshua and the apostles and the disciples warned us about in the New Testament to beware of? And no one today, or hardly anyone today, is warning their flocks about in like manner. Do you think it's changed? I don't know. Solomon said that nothing's changed under the sun. It's all the same. If they needed to beware of them then, don't you think that we need to beware of them today as well? I would certainly think so. Here's something else that you probably would have never guessed that you need to beware of as a Christian. Danger. I mean, this is real danger that you should be warned of. You need to beware of your computer. Did you know that one in every 10 computers is demon-possessed? It's true. At least according to Pastor Jim Peasborough of Savannah, Georgia. Lord always gives me what I need about Thursday or Friday or Saturday. Comes on the internet or in the mail. Got this Friday. Titled, Is Your Computer Possessed by a Demon? Came from the Work Weekly, which was an internet news thing. Now, this may be, a computer reprint of some actual newspaper or something. I don't know, but I think it's just email news. Called Weekly World News in the Family Digest. This was found in the Family Digest section of the Weekly World News. Let me read it its entirety. It's worth the reading, I'll guarantee you. Okay, again, entitled, Is Your Computer Possessed by a Demon? Savannah, Georgia, your computer may be possessed by a demon, a leading minister warns. While the computer age has ushered in many advances, it has also opened yet another door through which Lucifer and his minions can enter and corrupt men's souls, said the Reverend Jim Peasborough. Excuse me, certainly not Reverend. Pastor Jim Peasborough, author of an upcoming book, The Devil in the Machine. Demons are able to possess anything with a brain, from a chicken to a human being. Think about that. You know, that sounds a little bit like a mixture of voodooism and Christianity. That's really what it is. But he goes on from there. He's not done. And today's thinking machines have enough space on their hard drives to accommodate Satan or his pals. Any PC built after 1985 has the storage capacity to house an evil spirit, the minister confirmed. The Savannah clergyman says he became aware of the problem from counseling churchgoers. I learned that many members of my congregation came in touch with a dark force whenever they used their computers, he said. Decent, happily married family men were drawn irresistibly to pornographic websites and forced to witness unspeakable abominations. Housewives who had never expressed an impure thought were entering into internet chat rooms and found themselves spewing foul, debasing language they would have never used normally. One woman wept as she confessed to me, "I feel when I'm on the computer as if someone else or something else just takes over." The minister said he probed one such case, actually logging onto the parishioner's computer himself. To his surprise, an artificial intelligence program fired up without him clicking it on. The program began talking directly to me, openly mocked me, that he recalls. It typed out, "Preacher, you are a weakling and your God is a liar." And there was an expletive I won't use there. And then the device went haywire and started printing out what looked like gobbledygook. I later had an expert in a dead language examine the text. The minister said it turned out to be a stream of obscenities written in a 2,800-year-old Mesopotamian dialect. Now, a preacher said that. It's got to be true, right? Preachers wouldn't lie to you. Going on, since then, Pastor Peasborough, has researched the problem further and uncovered alarming facts. I've learned most of the youths involved in school shootings like the tragedy at Columbine were computer buffs. He said, I have no doubt that computer demons exerted an influence on them. The minister estimates that 1 in 10 computers in America now houses some type of evil spirit. Reverend Peasborough advises that if you suspect your computer is possessed, you consult a clergyman. Now, if you don't come to me. don't come to me. He advises that if you suspect your computer is possessed, you consult a clergyman. Don't consult me. Go to a psychiatrist. You're beyond my help. You consult a clergyman, or if the computer is still under warranty, take it in for servicing, he says. Technicians can replace the hard drive and reinstall the software, getting rid of the wicked spirit permanently. So if it's under warranty, you still got a chance. I bet you deal with that all the time, Dick, down there. You know, it's no longer just the devil made me do it. Now it's my computer made me do it. Now, I'm not to say that there aren't things to beware of, and there are on what's on the computer, on the internet. You need to beware. But how do you describe that? How do you describe that? Once again, I find it very interesting that whereas today's preachers are warning their parishioners about unseen spiritual devils, even now in computers, the New Testament warns us against flesh and blood devils wearing three-piece suits and backward collars, false teachers, judges, lawyers, legislators, and scribes. And think about it. What a great advantage our enemies have when our generals are telling their colonels and their sergeants and their privates that they only need to concern themselves with devils in heavenly places, rather than the devils who abide in the high places, in government and in the media and Hollywood and in Antichrist organizations such as the ADL and the ACLU and the Southern Poverty Law Center, etc., etc., etc. What an advantage our enemy has when they're only being warned about devils in heavenly places rather than devils in the high places of those organizations. No one ever told me that as a Christian that I would have physical enemies, or that Yeshua came not only to deliver me from my sins, but also came to deliver me from my physical enemies. No one ever told me that. Luke 1:67 and verse 71, and his father, speaking of John the Baptist, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Hallelujah for that. But it goes on. "And has raised up a horn of salvation." Hallelujah for that as well. "For us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved." Hallelujah. From what? Only our sins? Only ourselves? No. "That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us." End of that quote. You know, I'm convinced that God is able to save us from our enemies. But until we realize we've got enemies, it's like the story of the guy whose floods came in. You've heard the story, and rowboat comes by, and he's on top of his roof, or down near the edge of it anyway. And the people say, "Come on, jump in." He says, "No, I believe in God. He'll take care of me." And so the rowboat goes on. But it's a little bit later, hours later, the water's a lot higher. It's farther up. He's further up the roof. And a motorboat comes by, and they offer the same thing. He says, "No, I believe in God. God will take care of me." And pretty soon he's on the peak of the roof. It's getting so high. And the helicopter comes by and says, "Hey, we'll lower down a ladder. Jump on." No. "I prayed to God. He'll take care of me. I believe in God." The water keeps rising. The guy drowns. He's before the pearly gates. He's saying, "Lord, what's wrong? I believed in you." And God says, "Man, what's wrong with you? I sent a rowboat, a motorboat, and a helicopter." You know, it's the same kind of thing. Until we realize we've got enemies. Until we stop walking right into their evil plans and doing all that they want us to do. Why should God deliver us? Until our ministers across this land start realizing that who the real enemies are and where the real spiritual battle has to be fought. God's saying, "We're waiting on God. God's, I think, waiting on us." No one ever told me. Furthermore, when I first signed on with this Christian outfit, no one ever told me not to be surprised at the fiery ordeal that would come upon me for my testing. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. No one ever told me that those who even desire to live godly will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. No one ever told me, that I would be falsely accused and maligned, that my name and my family's name and brothers and sisters in Christ who I love dearly would be splashed across the newspaper headlines associated with bigots and white supremacists and even terrorists and murderers. No one told me that. Kind of goes back to where we started, you know, count the cost. You know, I don't know if I'd have been all excited about it that when I was first being introduced to the gospel, if they told me, "Hey, this may be part of the price, brother." Hopefully I would have still made the right decision, but I should have been told, count the cost. And no one ever told me that that's what would happen. No one ever told me, because no one ever told me that the people who hate the truth also hate those who tell the truth and then lie about the truth and about those who would dare speak it. No one ever told me. No one ever told me when I first became a Christian what a man told me much later in my Christian walk, that is, that those who hate the truth only hear hate when the truth is spoken. But I also wasn't told that this is a part of my calling. And by the way, not just because I'm a preacher, but because I'm a Christian. Now, being a preacher, I may get more of it than the average Christian. But don't just say, "Well, you're the one who chose to be a preacher, brother." Oh, this is my calling, not just because I'm a preacher, but because I'm a Christian. Listen to it. Philippians 1:29, "For unto you," who is Paul writing to? He wasn't writing to just preachers. He was writing to the Philippian Christian body of Christ. And he says, "For unto you it is given in behalf of the Christ not only to believe on him," we like that part of it, "but also to suffer for his sake." And then it's confirmed, the second witness, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, where it says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps." And I also wasn't told that when I suffer and when I'm persecuted, that as difficult as it may be at the time, that I should count it a blessing, that I was chosen. And not all Christians always suffer. But I believe that God chooses people in different ways. And it's hard to think of it in this way, but I think it's an elite out of the chosen that get chosen to suffer. And that I should count it a blessing, as difficult as it is when you're going through it, to count it a blessing that I was chosen to suffer for the sake of His name and for the cause of Yeshua the Christ. Listen to the passages. A little bit lengthy, but they're worth the reading again. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. "If you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." You're one of the chosen elite. Not that it makes you better than anybody, but you've been chosen. You're blessed because you suffer for the sake of righteousness. "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense." In other words, don't, and it's talking about defense, but it's also talking about not backing off. "Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better, if God will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 and 16. Peter just kept coming back to it. He said, "Beloved, think not it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing was happening to you." It's not strange to God. God's saying it shouldn't be strange to you. It comes with the territory. And then he says, "But rejoice." Man, that's tough to do. But you know what? When it's tough and you still rejoice and you still praise God, then it becomes a sacrifice of praise that the Bible talks about. When everything's good, there's no sacrifice in it. But when everything seems to be wrong and you rejoice, then it's a much sweeter aroma to God when it's a sacrifice of praise. "Beloved, think it not a strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you shall be glad also with exceeding joy. If," excuse me, "if you be reproached for the name of Christ," sad are we, right? No, listen what it says. It says, "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye." Or at least you should be. "For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, and on their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf." And then verse 19, he says, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Glory be to God. I must be doing something right. Not perfect. But I must be doing something right if those who hate Yahweh hate me. When I first signed on with this Christian outfit, no one ever told me that I needed to count the cost, that I needed to be immersed for the remission of my sins, that I needed to endure to the end, that my God has a name, that my God has a law still applicable today under the new covenant, and that there is no such thing as a separation of church and state. No one ever told me that I needed to defy man's laws when they are contrary to Yahweh's laws, that I have physical, flesh and blood enemies intent on destroying me, and that I would be falsely accused and maligned, but that I'm blessed when for the sake of Christ I am. And there's more they didn't tell me as well. So stay tuned for Things They Didn't Tell Me, Part 4. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You now and glorify Your holy name for all that You do for us, all that You've given us. Lord, all that You teach us along the way, if we'll only set our hearts to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Yeshua the Christ. Forgive us, Father, when we've rejected truth or when we've been unwilling to go where You've wanted us to go. But thank You, Father, for sometimes dragging and pulling us along in spite of ourselves. Thank You, Father, for there's always freedom in wherever You take us and the truth that You provide to us. Bless us and guide us. We thank You, Father, even when we're persecuted, for it's for our testing and for our good, for our betterment, for our encouragement even. And I pray that those who are being persecuted, Father, would find a measure of encouragement and strength, Father, at this time in what's been preached. Blessed be to You, Father, for all things. We glorify You now and praise You for them. In Yeshua the Christ, amen.